According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Once again, we're returning to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Of course, we will also have a question and answer time here in just a moment, as soon as I open in prayer. Once the Q&A time is complete, then we will resume our study on the fearful father and his virgin daughter, verses 1 through 4 here of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that distractions are set aside, that we are humble under the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. Father, we thank you that you are eternal. As heavens are higher than the earth, so are your ways higher than our ways, your thoughts higher than our thoughts. And Father, we just rejoice that your eternal nature, your eternal plan are unfolding day by day, moment by moment. Things catch us by surprise, Father, but it's all a part of your design, and there are no accidents, Father. Every circumstance, every detail crafted by you in your perfection for the maximum glory of your Son, and we thank you for that. We ask for your faithfulness to be manifest once again tonight as we open up the Scriptures. Guide us into the truth, Father. We thank you for the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit who makes these things clear. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Before we take our opening question, I want to share a hymn with you guys. And then found this the other day. And you might have seen it already. If you're on my Facebook wall, you would have seen this or possibly seen this. But it's a hymn called I Believe the Bible, and written by Edwin S. Ufford. He was a Baptist pastor in Maine in the late 1800s. And he says, I believe the Bible. It taught me how to pray. Jesus heard and answered, took my sins away, gave me peace and pardon, wrote my name above. Glory, hallelujah, for his wondrous love. And that's just verse one. There's five verses plus the chorus. And each of the verses, at least the first four of the verses, ends with that glory hallelujah for something different. You heard glory hallelujah for his wondrous love. And the second verse is glory hallelujah for his perfect peace. In the third verse, it's glory hallelujah for the precious blood. Fourth verse is glory hallelujah for his saving grace. And the fifth verse actually does not end with a glory hallelujah. But it's a wonderful hymn. The chorus reads, the refrain, I believe the Bible, oh it is divine. Heaven's golden sunlight in its pages shine. Lights my way to glory, and I'm surely going through. I believe the Bible, for it's ever true. So, anyway, we're going to work on this, try to find some sheet music for it, and see if we can get Jacob and Molly to get comfortable with it. And then perhaps in next month we'll do that. And if we can't do it on Sunday mornings, maybe we'll just do it on Sunday evenings and practice it long enough until we learn it real well. All right. Blessing on this night. We have a microphone ready to go, so let's start with some questions. Mr. Blair is always our traditional leadoff hitter. He has the best on-base percentage, plus some significant speed on the base paths.
Thanks, Bob. It's good to have B3 back. My question is what you taught on last Sunday, 2 Corinthians 11:3.
Uh-huh.
And you hit on the two words, simplicity and purity, which one of the two wasn't in the King James. But what I'm having a little difficulty with is the last part of that verse, purity of devotion to Christ. And I know it's italicized and everything, but
mm-hmm.
I'd like to know the Greek behind that, why I've gone with of devotion rather than just in Christ. It seems to be mm-hmm. much more, not just devotion, but actually being in Christ is a better rendering than this of devotion.
Or identity with Christ.
Yes.
Yeah, no, I agree. You know, the Greek text pretty well infers that you want to supply something there in order to fully explain the genitive, the of Christ. And so there's a lot of debate. Anytime you're dealing with the genitive, you're dealing with some of the ofs, you're then left wondering. So,
which,
you know, the simplicity.
To Christ. Yeah.
Well, it's the genitive there. It's the simplicity. So you have aplatetos right there. And then if you accept the kaites agnotetos as well. But it's the tais, ace, ton, Christon. And so it is genitive with this tais. And it goes back to the tastes of the apopletos and the tastes of the hegnotetos, which I do believe is legitimate in the passage. And so it's further describing what kind of simplicity. So that your minds will be led astray from the simplicity, the towards Christ simplicity. Okay, and eis ton Christon is this is into or towards, and ton Christon in the accusative. So, oops, didn't mean to open that up. We might need that later though, so we'll keep it open. you got to do something with the genitive, and you got to do something with this taste that's sitting in here. And so it's describing the nature of the simplicity and the purity, which is, that is the simplicity that is. So references back to the simplicity and purity towards Christ. And so it's either a devotion towards Christ or a dedication towards Christ or a commitment to serving Christ or something that is directed towards Christ but related to the simplicity.
That helps a lot. Thank you.
Okay, good. The as I say, I think that it's natural for the... you have the haplotetos and the hagnotetos. We gave you the vocabulary there on Sunday. They are almost identical, and their endings are identical. And so the idea of a scribe copying these things by hand, and he's reading along on one scroll, and he's copying to the other scroll, and he gets to the haplotetos, and he writes that down, and then his eye goes back to the first scroll, and it hits the other autetos there, and he just keeps going. And he forgets, you know, he doesn't hit the other one. And some manuscripts have the first one, some manuscripts have the second one, and many of the early manuscripts have both of them. And so it really is a science in text criticism to try to evaluate what the original text must have read. And as I said on Sunday, I'm convinced that the purity does belong in there, because it is so linked to the purity in verse 2, where you have the noun. And there's no debate about that. There is no manuscript debate. There is nothing about the being led astray from the verse 2, the pure virgin. The pure virgin right here is the Parthenon Hognane right there. And there's no question that belongs there. So I think it's appropriate to have purity in verse 3 as well as the purity that is in verse 2. All right, so appreciate that question. Other questions tonight? Robin? On deck, and then was your hand up too, Lavana? Okay. No? Okay, Robin, go ahead.
Okay. My question is in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 14.
Uh-huh.
The verse before that, verse 13, it reads, "How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding." And then the next verse, it says her. It refers to her. So does her refer to wisdom?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, wisdom, chachmah, is feminine there.
Okay.
I don't remember what understanding is. But this is there are several passages in Proverbs that actually are poems dedicated to the blessings of wisdom. And because chachmah is a feminine noun, it's spoken of as a woman.
Okay.
Sometimes that's odd for us. We don't have gender in our language. But if you learn Spanish or Greek or German, so many of these languages have gender associated with them. Mm-hmm. And so that's what's happening there.
Okay. Uh-huh. Thank you.
All right, Doug. Back row then for our next question.
Exodus 24, 10. "And they saw the God of Israel."
Mm-hmm.
No one has seen the Father. Did they see the Son here, or?
I believe it was a vision. Right. I believe that they're up on the mountain and they see a vision, and so they're given a representation. So, you know, there was under his feet, there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. You know, was that really transplanted from heaven onto the earth? Was it, you know, did they transplant the pavement as well as God the Father? It's understood to be a vision, and so as to not contradict with, you know, no man has seen God any time in John chapter 1.
Okay, thank you.
Uh-huh. Other questions tonight? We've got a couple more minutes still. Radley? Okay.
I was wondering, do the five cycles of discipline out of Leviticus, I guess, pulls out of Deuteronomy 2 and other verses, but do you really believe that And just reading one of R.B. Thiem's books, and he was going into detail on the five cycles of discipline. Do you think they're exactly applicable to today, even though so many things have changed, such as the current stewardship and cross has been on the Christ? And,
I think so, sure.
Around, Christ has been on the cross, but...
As a pattern, sure. We see it, and we see it biblically, and we see it historically. And so, as a pattern, different pastors, Leviticus 26 is what you're talking about. It's the description of God's discipline upon Israel. And so Israel goes through these cycles, and at each step, they are disciplined, and they have a repentance opportunity to recover. And when they fail to repent, then the cycle takes them even deeper. And so forth, and then eventually they're actually removed, and that's what happens in the captivity. Israel loses their enjoyment of the land. Now, the land is an eternal promise; they can't forfeit the land any more than you can forfeit your salvation. But they can lose, for the time being, their enjoyment of the land or their exercises of the rights and privileges and blessings of the land. They were actually forcibly removed for 70 years. So. That's a passage that relates to Israel. Now, it's fair to question, is there a Gentile application as well? Does God deal with Gentiles in a similar manner? And I think we can validate that in the Bible. We can see that He does deal with Gentile nations. But we also want to be cautious because no Gentile nation has the promise of eventual eternal restoration like Israel has. In other words, if America is destroyed in the fifth cycle of discipline, we're not promised to be restored as a nation ever again. See? Israel can be restored, destroyed in the fifth cycle of discipline, and He will have to replant them because He has eternal promises made with them, but not with Gentile nations, not with us today, not with Gentile nations of any era. So we can see that as a pattern. We see it because we have much of the Old Testament that describes the downfall of Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome through the book of Daniel, for example. We have the downfall of Tyre and Sidon and described in Ezekiel. And we have several passages in the Old Testament that demonstrate God's wrath upon the Gentile nations. And we realize they're going through the cycles of discipline like Israel will go through the cycles of discipline. So they are accountable, even though they're not a covenant nation before the Lord. If He's displeased with them, He will destroy them. Absolutely. You'll stone me for heresy now, but America is not God's covenant nation. Are we clear on that? Okay, that's Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the throne of David. And if you ever, by the way, I recommend if you want to read some of the founding fathers, but read some of the before them even. So a lot of the pilgrims that came across and the goal, this was Zion. This was the new Zion. It was a new world, and they were thankful to have religious freedom, and they thought that they were going to bring about this utopia. And much of their theology was pretty flawed. In what we would call today a post-millennial or all-millennial theology and ushering in the kingdom in their image, not with Christ returning and destroying Antichrist. It's interesting if you read some of that early American history there. All right, well, join me then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll pick up where we were on Sunday. All right, dealing with the verses here, 1 through 4. Specifically, really, the zeroing in on 2 and 3, and then for tonight, I'm going to move on into verse 4. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you a pure virgin. And, of course, he's talking about the flock, the congregation there in Corinth, that as a local flock, that he was concerned that they had been seduced. And rather than maintaining their virgin purity while waiting for the bridegroom to come, that they had been, as I said, seduced. Verse 3, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And that is the worst tragedy of all, is the mental attitudes that are focused on the wrong object and are not worshiping Christ and are led into the wrong paths. And then we get to verse 4 then, where we left off and what I want to return to. So if you're following in the outline, this is verses 1 through 4 that we've called Virgin Daughter, Fearful Father. And we've had 3 points of study detailing the foolishness. That's not it. The foolishness from verse 1. Detailing the jealousy out of verse 2. That was a second point of study. Each of these had subpoints, A, B, and C. I'm just very quickly running through this here tonight. Paul claims fatherly jealousy is a motivation for his foolishness. And I hope we're getting more and more appreciative of this, that perhaps we're developing some of that around here. We ought to be jealous around here for one another. We ought to be jealous for Christ. We ought to be looking out for one another like, you know, brothers look out for their sisters and fathers look out for their daughters. And we should be looking out for one another. All of us ought to have this jealousy one to another in as an appropriate application. Under point three, we saw that the mental seduction is the real tragedy. I have the right slide here. I forgot to write these numbers down. I'm sorry. Let's try that. There it is. The mental seduction is the real tragedy, and dealt with the principles of study there out of verse 3. And then finally, point 4, different is not necessarily wrong. Different is not necessarily wrong. And so let's look at verse 4. And let's understand what different is all about. And particularly, let's be cautious, because there's two different words for different in verse 4. And they are significantly different. And they're words that you learn pretty early in your Greek studies. And then sometimes you're kind of dubious. Why are they harping on this? Why are they making the difference between allos and heteros? Big deal. I get it. Okay, they both mean different. No, they don't both mean different. One means another of a same kind, and the other means another of a different kind. And there's a difference between something of the same kind and something of a different kind. And so we see that here. So we have allos, and then we have heteros, and then we have heteros here in verse 4. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, that's allos. Okay. Not a different Jesus, another Jesus. Okay, if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit. Now this is heteros, a different spirit, a different kind of spirit, another one of a different kind, which you have not received, or a different gospel. Again, it's heteros, different. Okay, we've got hetero words that we're familiar with, right? Related to something different. Men are different from women, so we use heteros there in the application. Now, so we have another Jesus, or we have a different gospel, or we have a different spirit. And this is where we have to be on guard, and this is where we have to draw the line. There are some things, many things, we can be very relaxed about. Things that, you know, another tradition, another practice, another custom, another, if it's a non-issue, it's a non-issue. And we don't make them into issues when they're not. But there are certain things where you just cannot accept or tolerate the diversity. All right, we're not going to celebrate diversity in the gospel. There is one gospel. We're not going to celebrate diversity in the Christ. There is one Christ. And any other Christ is a false Christ. We want to be clear on this. So different is not necessarily wrong, but in the realm of Jesus, the gospel, and the spirit of truth, different is always, always, always satanic. All right, we want to be very clear on this. There's no exceptions to this. Any other Jesus than the Jesus of the New Testament, the Jesus that Paul preached, the Jesus that's recorded in the New Testament, any other Jesus is a false Jesus. We want no part of that. And we'll illustrate this a little bit tonight, because I think sometimes this comes about in different ways. And I also want to have a note of caution with respect to this tonight, because I've also heard some kind of damaging applications here that are not antichrist, intentional, willful, malicious, false doctrine. They're just simply immature approaches and confused theology and mixed up believers. Okay, and we want to recognize that too. If there's a mixed up believer out there, then show some grace, show some patience, and provide them the teaching that'll get them unmixed, right? Understand the difference between the struggling brother who's weak and the intentionally damaging false message of the Antichrist. And that should make sense here in just a moment. All right, so another Jesus, a different spirit, or a different gospel. And these are going to form A, B, and C in our outline then. Understand, there cannot be another Jesus. It is impossible. For another of the same kind, absolutely not. Another Jesus is a favorite false doctrine promoted by the spirit of Antichrist. I think we looked at this already a couple weeks back in 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3. We'll look at it again tonight. Because this really is how you define a cult. It's one of the common threads of many of the world's false religions. It's one of the common threads of all the cults that are out there. How it is, you know, what's the Jesus that Mormons teach? What's the Jesus that Jehovah's Witnesses teach? What's the Jesus that the Muslims are talking about? They'll say, oh, we revere Jesus. We revere Esau. They talk about Esau in the Arabic. And, well, let me tell you, that's not the Jesus we worship. All right? It's another Jesus. And in this case, as in these cases, another Jesus is wrong. There is no other Jesus. It's actually logically impossible for another of the same kind to exist when Jesus Christ is the one of a kind Son of God. Understand, He's the one of a kind. So how many more are there? None. Right? None. We have different idioms and different expressions. We talk about being one in a million, right? We say somebody's pretty unique. They're one in a million. Are you impressed by that? Well, what if you're Chinese? And there's a billion people there. So if you're one in a million, then there's 1,000 guys just like you. You don't stand out. Who cares? What's special about you? Right? Now that's one. Yeah, you didn't know you're getting a math class tonight. But one in a million, what's that? But one in a universe. One in existence. One in creation. The one and only. The one and only. There is no other. There can be no other. From eternity past, He has been the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Nobody else was vested with deity, humanity, united together in one person forever. It's only God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one of a kind. So we'll highlight that as we work our way through John 1, John 3, and 1 John 4. But let's look at 1 John 4, remind ourselves of this. 1 John 4, because this is the spirit of Antichrist. It has been alive for 2,000 years. God the Father allowed it to be unleashed in the very first century that the church was revealed. The spirit of Antichrist has been at work. And that's not accidental. The Father had to allow that to happen. Satan's been sifting believers since the day of Pentecost. He's been sifting the church ever since the church started. It's the nature of our stewardship. We are the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And so I think also the Father had to allow that spirit of Antichrist to be at work, because you do understand the rapture could have happened when Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The rapture could have happened in the 50s A.D., right? Could have happened in that first. It's been imminent. Don't confuse the fact that here we are 2,000 years later still waiting for the rapture as if somehow the rapture could not have come back then. It has been imminent since day one. All right? We'll let that go. There are some nits to pick with that. Cliff and I have picked a few of those. You know, could the rapture have happened before 96 A.D. when the canon of Scripture was complete? And I say, well, again, you're looking at it with hindsight. If the rapture would have... But he said, yeah, but if the rapture would have come in 65, then look how many books of the Bible wouldn't have been included. I said, well, then they would have been written earlier. All right? Father knows what He's doing. Just don't confuse our hindsight with the potentiality, see? And the potentiality, just because the potentialities didn't come, doesn't deny the reality of those potentialities. The kingdom was offered for Israel. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. They rejected the Messiah, but we say, well, what if? What if they'd accepted their Messiah? See, was it not a real offer? Was it not a real potentiality? And that's where our mind just gets kind of wrapped around a tree. But the Father has this all worked out. Every last what if is all worked out in the Father's plan. And so we see it here. I think the spirit of Antichrist had to be active in the first century. Otherwise, it wasn't a real imminent rapture. All right? Ready to unveil the real Antichrist as soon as the bride is removed. And so we see it here. Do you think Satan's got a propaganda message ready to go for the morning after the rapture? Yeah. He doesn't have an explanation for it. CNN and Fox News and all these guys, they're going to be right there issuing the bullet points and you know, reading off the script. He's got an explanation ready. We were abducted by aliens or whatever. We were purged because humanity is ready to evolve now into the age of Aquarius. And there were a few religious types that had to be removed so humanity could be ushered into paradise. You know, they'll have explanations all ready to go as far as why you and I aren't here. And the truth is, they won't care. They'll believe the lie. They're actually happy we're gone. Okay? And so whatever convenient excuses offer, that's fine. They'll go with that. The spirit of Antichrist has been at work. So we read it here in 1 John chapter 4. Verse 1 says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And so many cults, so many false religions, so much heresy, even going back to the early 2nd century, 3rd century, was all attacks on Christology, denying his true humanity, denying his deity, denying the hypostatic union, denying the Father and the Son, the unique relationship between the Father and the Son. So every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. And this is what I'm concerned about. I'm not concerned about the literal Antichrist that's going to, you know, rule the world after we're raptured. Is he alive today? Hope so, but I don't know. And I'm not going to waste a lot of time trying to figure out who he is, because he can't be revealed until the restrainer is lifted. He's an insecure or an insignificant tiny little horn. He might not even be a horn yet. Okay. Now, the spirit of Antichrist is already at work. Already at work. And you're going to notice also, further down here in verse 9, in the same context, we'll grab it here while we're here. 1 John 4:9. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten, His one of a kind, His monogenes. Okay? And this is the unique Son of God. There is none other. He is the one of a kind. There is none like Him. And let's try to separate the thought of begotten in terms of procreation. Get those thoughts out of your mind. He was begotten. All right. He was birthed. His humanity was birthed by the Father from the foundation of the world. But the expression here doesn't address that. The expression here is one of a kind, the monogenes. Okay? And we want to understand that as well. So there He is, the only begotten. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son. There's only one of them. So, how expensive is this? How expensive is this? If you understand the nature of value is directly related to its scarcity. Right? I mean, if stupid opinions were worth something, we'd be able to buy a lot. Right? But the fact is that there are so many stupid opinions in the universe that they're not worth anything. Okay? But things that are of diminished frequency, diminished resources, why precious metals are so valuable, because there's not so much of it. This is scarcity. It's harder to come by. Right? They're durable. They last longer. All right? Different aspect of what makes value, what makes wealth. If you ever want to study biblical economics, these are some of the things you want to pursue. Now, if something is a one of a kind, it's the only one in the universe, does it have a value associated with that? Well, yes, it's irreplaceable, right? What's the value to the Mona Lisa? Well, how many are there? One true one and a bunch of forgeries, right? A bunch of copies or replicas or imitations. But there's only one Mona Lisa. Okay? If there's only one, you understand the value goes up because it can't be replaced and it can never be spent again. When you spend it once, that's it. You've spent it. So the one of a kind Son, this is what the Father is willing to spend. This is the price He paid, a price that is incalculable because there's nothing else in the universe that can compare with it. And we see it there. The other references in John 1, John 3, I think we're familiar with these as well. The one-of-a-kind Son. The one-of-a-kind Son. It's interesting because it's used in Hebrews to... in fact, before you get to John, I spotted Hebrews on my way back. Let's look at Hebrews 11. And we have the one-of-a-kind Son that Abraham was willing to offer up. He was willing to offer up his one-of-a-kind Son. Okay? That's Hebrews 11:17. Now, was Isaac only begotten? Was he the only physical progeny of Abraham? No. He had Ishmael through Hagar. He had seven other sons through Keturah. You can debate whether they were born yet prior to the sacrifice. I think they were. In any event, when Abraham was on the mountain offering Isaac, he had at least one other son and possibly eight other sons. Maybe even some grandsons. Who knows? And but he was offering up his monogenes, his only begotten, his one and only, the unique. There's only one son of promise. Only one miracle boy born to that 90-year-old woman with a dead womb. All right? And this is why I believe that the other sons were years before. Because at the time of the promise, Abraham was dead, sexually dead. Okay, sexually dead. And she was sexually dead. And the deadness of his equipment and the deadness of her equipment. And here comes a baby. Nothing else. Nothing else like it in the whole world. Not Ishmael, not the sons of Keturah, none of that. Okay, Abraham was still functional when the handmaidens were introduced into the equation. But by the time Isaac was born, and they named him Laughter because they just, you know, Abraham laughed, Sarah laughed. So they named him Laughter. All right. So only begotten. Bad translation. We're trapped by probably 400 years of King James language. Okay? And, you know, King James Bible had a lot of impact in the world, but it also did some damage, I think. And it's unfortunate that we're kind of trapped with the blessed R's instead of the happy R's and the Beatitudes, and then we're trapped with the only begotten. Okay? I think one of a kind would have been a much better rendering. Now, John chapter 1. So there's a side trip in Hebrews 11:17. John chapter 1 and John chapter 3. The only begotten. The one of a kind. Verse 14, verse 18 of John chapter 1. You realize how chapter 1 begins. Here we've got the introduction to God the Son Himself as the Word who's been eternally with the Father. And the Word eternally was, but the Word temporally became. For all eternity He existed, but within the boundaries of time, He became something He was not previously. He became flesh. The Word became flesh. Within the boundaries of time, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. And we behold His glory. Glory is of the only begotten, the one of a kind, the monogenes, from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, there were myriads and myriads and myriads of angels that could have come and told us about the Father. But there was one and only one that could come, birthed by the Father, in terms of His humanity, representing the Father, imaging the Father. And this is Jesus Christ, the one of a kind. Verse 17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Not just given, realized, manifest. No shadows, no types. The reality of who Jesus Christ is. No one has seen God at any time. This was part of the question that was asked earlier. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God. The only begotten God. And that bothers some folks. How can God be begotten? Well, the one of a kind God. God the Son is unique, even compared to the Father and the Holy Spirit. God the Son is unique because He has a human nature eternally linked to Him. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. So He's the one of a kind, the monogenes. Chapter 3, verses 16 and verse 18. God so loved the world. Such was the love of God for the world. To the degree that He loved the world, to that very same degree He also gave. It would take an infinite love for God to pay the infinite price. Nothing else was going to satisfy His righteousness and His justice. Such was the love of God for the world that He gave His one of a kind. His one of a kind. And by the way, are you familiar with, that's terrible, but let's use it, the Darwinian models of classifying animals, you know, the genus and the species, okay? So like cats are felines and dogs are canines and horses are equines and everything's all broken down. And they even put humans into this as if we're just another animal in the whole umbrella of stuff. Well, that scientific terminology, okay, that scientific terminology actually contains the element of the genus, okay, that's the level above species. The genus comes from the Greek genos, okay, kind. And it's appropriate. You know, I don't like what the Darwinians did with it, but the recognition is that everything was created and designed by God to reproduce after its kind, which is why dogs and cats can't procreate. But dogs and dogs can procreate, and you can have puppies, even from pretty different looking dogs, from breeds that are fairly far across the spectrum. Same thing with felines, all right? As long as they're the same kind. And so you got dog kind and cat kind and bear kind and moose kind and whatever else, okay? Now, so genos When you think genos, think kind. Okay? And monos, mono, one. And so you got mono, genos, one of a kind. One of a kind. There's only one. And there's no corresponding mate because he's a one of a kind. The Father's going to provide for him a perfect bride, but it's not going to be, I mean, it's going to be the bride of Christ. It's going to be the church. It's going to be the corporate mystical union. It's going to be you and I. Because he's a one of a kind. There is no sinless perfect woman for him, so God the Father provides for him us, the church. All right. I forget how Sharon, years and years ago, we were still dating, we weren't married yet, but we were discussing, there's not a woman on earth that would want to marry Jesus Christ. I mean, think about it. Do you truly want to have a perfect, sinless husband? What the hell would that be in your marriage? You would never, I mean, think about it. Every fight's going to be your fault. And I think she was trying to explain this to me. I wasn't sure where she was going at first, but, you know, I think she was trying to appreciate all my faults. Say, you know, you're not perfect. I'm glad you're not perfect. I'm going to marry you. Okay. All right. But Jesus is one of a kind. One of a kind. The one of a kind Son. The only one that before the foundation of the world was begotten by the Father. Today I have begotten thee. And God the Father birthed the humanity of Christ. United that human nature, the human soul, the human spirit. United that human spirit to Jesus, to God the Son. It was the very first event. That's what marks the beginning of time. Everything else happened after that is chronologically identified as after the beginning of the humanity of Jesus Christ. All right, so John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His one of a kind Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. Verse 18, he who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the one of a kind Son of God. There's only one. There's only one. And when they try to tell you there's many ways to get to heaven, take them here. There's only one. There's no other name that's been given under heaven by which we must be saved. There's only one. And just show them how it's nonsensical. It's like a married bachelor. It's eternally contradictory. The term makes no, it's like military intelligence, right? It's an oxymoron. Okay? You're taking two terms that cannot be. Let me go back to married bachelor. Okay? Because by definition, a bachelor is an unmarried man. And a married man is not a bachelor. So the phrase married bachelor is self-contradictory. It is an impossibility. And that's the very same logic when you examine another Christ. Wait a minute. You're saying another one of a kind. No, there's only one. If there's another, then he's not one of a kind. He's one of two of a kind. Okay? He's one of a kind. There can be no other. We want to be clear on this. And if you want, if they're not grasping that or whatever, just say, you know what? You say there's many paths, many paths. Even if there was only two, just a plan B would have been sufficient for God the Father to not pay that ultimate price. A plan B, just one other alternative. Forget 20 alternatives or 50 alternatives or any whatever else. If there's only just a second way, then the Father could have saved His Son and not paid that ultimate price. But the fact that He paid that ultimate price means there was no other way. If it's possible, take this cup from me. It is not possible, not even for the God for whom all things are possible. You understand this? So use this in your apologetics ministry. Use this when you're talking to these folks. Because these folks, I think the biggest thing, they want there to be multiple ways so that they can avoid the inconvenience of not following the Bible's way. Because the Bible's way crimps their style. The Bible's way, disproves of what they're doing. Right? The Bible's way shows that their carnality is carnality. And so they would much rather think that there's other ways. You don't have to be a biblical Christian. There's other ways. Just be a good person. Be moral. All right? And they keep convincing themselves that there's other ways. So don't let them get away with it. Convince them there's only one way. And then let that haunt them until the Holy Spirit's conviction and the Father's drawing brings them to that point of repentance. All right, so he's the one-of-a-kind son. Secondly, what's the different spirit? A different spirit is always going to be false, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. So what is it if it's different from truth? Okay? What is it if it's different from truth? A different spirit. If it's not the Spirit of truth, and we're studying this right now in the upper room in Walk to the Garden Discourse, John 14 through 18, and he's called the Spirit of truth in John 14, 17, John 15, 26, John 16, 13. Called the Spirit of truth in the 1 John passage we were looking at earlier, 1 John 4, 1 and 4, and 4, 6. Do not believe every spirit. Most of them are liars. Okay? You know, the elect angels aren't in the business of revealing dreams and visions these days. They haven't been. They didn't have any part in revealing the New Testament. They didn't have any part in revealing anything in the church age. They were used in the Old Testament. You know, in the Old Testament we're told that that God spoke in diverse ways through angels and so forth. The Mosaic Law came through the mediatorship of angels, but not the New Testament. Now, the New Testament was God the Holy Spirit working through the apostles to compose the New Testament text. So any spirit that shows up that has a new revelation for you, don't listen to it. You won't want no part of it. Pretty dangerous to be paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. All right, John 14, 17. This is also fairly easy to illustrate. And it's fun. I find it fun because the people I debate, and you too, I'm sure, are postmodernists. They're moral relativists. They are they're steeped in the culture that insists that there are no absolutes, and they will stand on that as if that's the greatest absolute ever. There are no absolutes, none. They insist on that. But when they say that, what are they doing? They are themselves affirming an absolute. That's right. So you cannot, it's another Mary Batchelor conundrum. It's another internal contradiction that defies reality. When you say that there are no absolutes, you have to affirm that as an absolute to make that statement. And so that's why I say there are no atheists. There are no atheists. Because in order to absolutely know that there are no gods anywhere in the universe, there is no God anywhere in the universe, to know that you have to know everything. And as soon as you get somebody to admit that there's things they don't know, well, then you got them. Do you know everything? Are there things you don't know? Okay. Well, in the realm of things you don't know, is it possible that there could be a God there somewhere that you just don't know? Because unless you know everything, then you can't say with certainty that there is no God, right? But that's the conundrum. Because when you affirm that you know everything, what is that? That's omniscience. That means you're God. So, in order for there to be an omniscient being, to know everything, to know that there is no God, you have to have a God. Because that's the omniscient being. So, in order for there to be no God, you have to have an omniscient being. Anyway, you can have fun with that too. But let's stick with this one. Anything other than truth is false. Even if it's 90% truth with 10% falsehood, 80-20, 50-50, whatever it is, okay? Anything less than 100% truth is false. And he's called the Spirit of Truth. And this is a promise for the coming church age. On this night that Jesus is arrested, he gives them this message, and their heads are just spinning the whole time. They don't understand any of this. And he simply promises them, you'll understand it in the hereafter, when the Holy Spirit comes. And so in 14:16, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. And this is a promise of the coming Holy Spirit, called the Spirit of truth. And it's a unique blessing for the church age. Israel never had this in the Old Testament. Gentiles never had this. Angels never had this. But we have this, the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to guide us into these things. And we certainly don't want to take that for granted. John 15, verse 26. John 15 and verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And isn't it interesting, all these other cults and so-called spirits and these false spirits and all these things, they're not testifying about Jesus Christ and the truth of the Word of God and the New Testament or anything like that. Not at all. They're all about their own agendas. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. The testimony of the Holy Spirit is going to agree with the testimony of the apostles, and it's going to form a very powerful combination for the foundation of the church. And then thirdly, John 16 and verse 13. Verse 12 says, I have many more things to say to you now, but you cannot bear them now. You know, I mean, he practically made their heads explode as it is with what he gave them in these chapters. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. So why would you want a different spirit than this? Right? He will guide you into all the truth. So if it's all the truth, what's left out? Why do I need a different spirit? What is it that this spirit's not covering? The Holy Spirit's covering everything. The Holy Spirit is part of God's provision, and we know, what do we find out in Peter? All things pertaining to life and godliness. Why do I want a different spirit? You know, there it is again. God has made perfect provision, and we want something different. Because what He's given us is perfect. Every perfect gift, every perfect good thing bestowed comes down from above, from the Father of lights. No thanks. I'd rather have this. It's not a perfect thing. God didn't bestow it upon you. Why do you want it? Well, there it is. So when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All things the Father has are Mine, therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. Remember, everything has been given to Jesus Christ. He's the heir of all things. You want a different Christ? You want a different Spirit? Why? You know, understand different or alternative, okay? Another buzzword these days. Alternative lifestyle, alternative whatever. It's not alternative, it's wrong. It's sinful. It violates God's commands. It's not the perfect design that He laid out, that He supplied for us. All right, and then 1 John 4, verses 1 and 6. We were just here not too long ago, but reinforce it, focusing on the Holy Spirit's work in this. This anointing that we have, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out in the world. Verse 6, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So you don't have to worry about, well, what if I get it wrong? What if I don't hear it right? What if I'm not sure? This verse says, you're going to know, because you're of God. You're actually born from the God the Father in your new birth. And as His Holy Spirit resonates with your human spirit, you're going to know. Don't ever worry about that. And so we have this this anointing. You have this anointing and you do know. And this comes across here in 1 John. All right, so we've got another Jesus, we've got a different spirit, and we have a different gospel. A different gospel. Again, if the gospel is the one and only message related to the one and only provision through the one and only Son for eternal life, what is any other gospel going to give you? What is any other message going to be about? And, you know, gospel is good news. Anything other than the real good news is not good news. It's a lie. And I was going to say this earlier, too. This is the nature of truth versus lie. This is the nature of absolutes. And this is why the world hates them. But truth is truth. It is what it is. They've even gone so far in their insanity now to deny the laws of identification. To deny fundamental laws of reason and rational thought and logic that have existed, you know, going back to, you know, the whole course of Western civilization back to the Greeks. Right? I mean, if something is something, and then something is not something, then you understand these are just fundamental definitions of what things are. Until you get into postmodernism, and then there are no absolutes, and logic isn't logic, and maybe something can be what it's not. Okay? again, that's just the mindless insanity of the philosophy of our day. But the truth is always exclusive. The truth is always finite. There's only one right answer. Am I wearing a red shirt? Am I wearing a green shirt? Purple? Yellow? Polka dot? Okay. It's a blue shirt, right? Okay, blue. Had to check. You know, somebody might come along and say, well, is it navy blue? Is it royal blue? Is it baby blue? Is it, you know, I mean, get fuzzy with that. Let's just talk basic colors now. There's one answer that's true, but how many answers are false? Infinite. Infinite. We can stay here till midnight and longer just making up colors and making up more lies about my shirt. Because all that's required for a lie is just a perverted imagination to just make something up that does not conform to reality. But what is required to speak the truth? What is a truth statement? A truth statement is one whereby the truth value is in accordance with reality. So the only true statement about my shirt is blue. That's the nature of truth. That's the nature of lies. That's why there's only one way to heaven, and there's billions of roads to hell. Because of the nature of truth and the nature of lies. Same thing with the gospel. There's only one good news. Okay? Any other message that purports to talk about a provision of glory is not good news because it's not true. It has to be the gospel of the New Testament or it's not a gospel. So a different gospel is not another gospel. It does not save. It distorts and disturbs. Distorts and disturbs. We'll see that. And its evangelists are to be anathema. In fact, I want to change the word. I don't like calling them evangelists because they're false evangelists. An evangelist is somebody that preaches good news. But if they're preaching a false gospel, then they're false evangelists. They're not good news preachers. They're liars. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. This will be our last passage because this wraps up our study. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. The whole idea that there could be another path. And it's interesting. Anytime these lies purport to tell you, no, you don't have to do that. It's always a lie that's compatible with our lust, compatible with our flesh, compatible with it's faster, quicker, easier, doesn't cost as much. Right? Like Satan's lie to Jesus, you don't have to go to the cross. Just bow down and worship me. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. Just bow down and worship me. You don't have to go to the cross. And all these false good news messages, promising everything, it won't cost you anything, right? Oh, no. There's always strings attached. There's always a price to pay. There's always injury and hurt. There's always divine discipline consequences. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Now, these guys are believers, but they've gone astray. It didn't take long to do it. I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him. And notice what he says here, this different gospel. Notice what he says in verse 7, which is not really another. Okay. It's not a different gospel. It's not another gospel. It's not a gospel at all. It is not good news. It's a lie. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And so it distorts and disturbs. It's a distortion and it's disturbing. You know, what's the result if you buy into this? Disturbing. You start embracing something that's not true. It's delusional. You start existing in this fantasy realm that's not in accordance with reality. It's a distortion. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, who's undoubtedly a fallen angel in disguise, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Anathema. You know, it's a serious business. Blessing and cursing, the power of the tongue, the power of what we say and what we speak. You know, we curse. We think cursing is cussing. We think it's saying bad words. We think it's just, vulgar language that our mom doesn't approve of. All right. Oh, my goodness. It's so much more than that. Taking the Lord's name in vain, uttering a curse, an anathema to an improper topic. This is the appropriate object. False gospels, false preachers. false religions, antichrist messages. Curse those. Curse them biblically. Don't curse the traffic on 183. Curse the false gospels and the spirit of antichrist. Let him be anathema, accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Anathema. There are no other gospels. Anybody that purports to tell you that, they got a message, they want to show you their Watchtower tract. Anathema. Anathema. And I'm not there to evangelize them. That's pearls before swine. They're not coming to my door asking me for the hope that is within me. They're coming to my door trying to tell me about the hell that's within them. I don't want any part of that. Anathema. Anathema. All right. Father, we thank you for your truth. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for allowing this message to go forth in its entirety, Father. And we pray that it would have full impact and not be impaired or limited in any way by fatigue or distractions or any other human consideration, Father. Our assembly tonight is not human. It's divine. And we thank you for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the divine ministry of your truth. We ask that it would bear fruit, that it would bear much fruit. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.